All right, so we are in our 6 weeks of being in the book of Exodus, and this week we're going to cover Exodus 13 through 18. As I said last week, it's rather challenging to preach a chunk of scripture this big. It's like you could spend a year in Exodus, or you could do a couple weeks to review it, and I don't know, this is like a sweet spot where it's very difficult. But this week we're in 13 through 18, so let's pray before we get into the Word. Father, we thank you that because of the work of your Son Jesus and because of our trust in him, you have poured out your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is here as our teacher. And so, Lord, as we go through the Word tonight, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be working in each heart to teach each one. Lord, that you would use my words, that you would use our context, that you would use what's going on in all of our lives. Lord, that all of that would converge, Father, in what you want to teach each one of us tonight. Father, we thank you for the great gift of your Holy Spirit. God, we say that we have not begun to scratch the surface of the fullness of how you want to work in the Holy Spirit in our lives. But Lord, we ask that you would open your word tonight. And we bless you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Exodus, so turn to 1 Corinthians. You know, I like to say this, you could take any part of Scripture and make your way to any other part of Scripture, and you should. Do you know what I mean? Like, you should just start somewhere and pray, and then think about what other things that connects with, and it will send you all over the place through Scripture, because the Scripture is interwoven in so many ways. So I want to look at 1 Corinthians 9 before we go to some scenes in Exodus. And we're going to start in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run? A bunch of people in the church ran in a race last week. But only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. That word self-control is really important. I'll get back to it. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So what I want to zero in on here is Paul uses this language of training. And when you start paying attention to it, Paul uses this language a lot. He talks about training in all kinds of places. So he uses this analogy of a race, and he says, listen, athletes, serious athletes, train, okay? And everybody loves a movie where you see an athlete training. Rocky or maybe some of the most famous, right? The funny thing about those movies is the training montage is in about 3 minutes with a peppy song, and it doesn't reflect the fact that what? That training, hopefully, ideally, has gone over months and months and months, right? Training is a very, very important thing. And for Paul, training is essential to the Christian life. All right, it is crucial to the Christian life. And this word in particular that I want to look at, the exercise self-control, this word means that you train your emotions, impulses, and desires. Okay, now it's interesting. I think we think of our emotions, our impulses, and our desires as outside of our control. And actually, from day to day, they are. But Paul understands that actually you can train your emotions. You can train your impulses. And you can train your desires. And Paul says, that is a really big aim of my life. I actually structure my life so that I can train myself. All right, because so I can train these things so that my emotions, impulses, and desires don't get out of control. Now, just think about how much of people's lives is overrun by their emotions. Emotions are a gift. They're a good thing. But when your life is overrun by those emotions, it's like a flooding river. It just sweeps you away. You can't control. And Paul says, listen, I want to train these things, and I believe I should train these things. Basically, he says, I teach my body who's boss, and notice what he says at the end, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. All right? Now stick with me and let's move on. Ignore the big 10 and ignore the subtitle. Paul's still got the same thought going. Four. All right, everybody with me? Paul says, I train my body because I don't want to be disqualified. Four. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate of the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, this is very interesting. I want to point out a few things. Paul calls them brothers and he says our fathers. The interesting thing here is that these are largely Gentiles, right? These are not Jews. But because of their faith in Jesus, they have been grafted into the Jewish family. And Paul says, you should think of the people in the Old Testament as your fathers in the faith. You should think of them like that. And then he says, notice what he says, you were baptized into Moses, the cloud, into the sea, and you ate the same spiritual food, and you drank the same spiritual drink. Paul connects all these things in the Old Testament with baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit and communion. And the presence of Christ in the believer. Everybody with me? He says, don't be ignorant, brothers. They didn't have it explicitly, but they had these things, all right? And I want you to know they had these things. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So Paul wants to say, listen, you guys, you kind of think, well, we have the Holy Spirit and we've been baptized and we have faith in Jesus and we have communion. We're good. And Paul says, they had the same thing and some of them fell. And brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to fall. I don't want you to be disqualified. Everybody with me? So remember, he says, I train myself. And then he gets into this issue of brothers. Our fathers in the faith, they had all these things, and they some of them were disqualified. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might, let me stop there. These things took place as examples for us. They had these experiences of God's presence in their life. They had this grace of God in their life, and what happened to them is meant for us. We're meant to learn from it. We're meant to take them as an example. And he lists some things that we should take from their example. That we might not desire evil as they did. You know, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but sometimes, you remember he says your desires, I want to train my desires. Sometimes you desire evil things. Now, nobody sits around and says, yeah, I desire something evil. But sometimes, if we want to hurt somebody who's hurt us, that's desiring evil. Or if we want something from someone that will hurt them, that's desiring evil. It doesn't have to be, you know, everybody with me? That we might not desire something evil. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. All right, an idolater is somebody who takes something good and makes it ultimate. Whether a person or a thing or a sport or anything. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So the thing I want to point out is how Paul is reading the Old Testament. He reads it and he sees Christ everywhere. But more than that, and this is very important, he sees us. And he understands that we need to see ourselves and heed the warnings that are in there. Everybody with me now? So everybody see sort of where we're going. We're going to be going back to Exodus, but I want to pull out these things. Now these examples that he uses, that we should not desire evil, that we would not be idolaters, that we would not indulge in sexual immorality, that we would not put God to the test, and that we would not grumble, most of them come from after Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. All right, the examples, if you go and look up the particular references he's pointing to, they come from after Leviticus. So what I want to do for our purposes is look at the ones that come in our section. Does that make sense? I just want to read these sections like Paul is reading them and encourage you to begin more and more to read them like Paul is reading them. They are for our instruction. upon whom the end of the ages has come. So, back to the beginning where I started, where Paul said, I train my body so that I'm not disqualified. And then he uses some examples of how they were disqualified. Therefore, they should have trained. Therefore, we should train. Amen? And so my question is going to be at the end, I'll give you the altar call. Are you training? How? What are you training? Let me get into these sections of Scripture and just use some examples of how examples that would challenge us to train in a particular way. Remember, self-discipline, as Paul describes it, is learning to take your emotions, impulses, and desires and bring them under control so that they do not run your life. So I will mention the references. I'm not going to read a lot of these scriptures, but I'll mention the references. So for example, in 13, immediately God gives them a command to set apart the firstborn, and then he gives them this command about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a week-long feast where they ate differently. And whenever there was a firstborn in the family, you had to do particular things in the sacrificial system. What is this about? In part, this is about training the Israelites to remember who they are. Okay? When you have a 1 week a year where every day of the week you eat a particular food and you talk about a particular event in your past, it shapes who you are. Okay, think of it like family reunion, but also with a big holiday thrown in. The point is, they had been slaves. And God was saying, you need to train yourselves to see yourselves no longer as slaves, but as the sons and daughters of God, redeemed by God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that is put over the doorpost. You need to rewire your brains to understand yourselves differently. And this requires a training. Does that make sense? I mean, we are still trained. We don't think of ourselves as slaves, but we may say things like, well, I just can't help it. Okay? That's a part of an old mentality. And as Paul tells us in other places, we need to train ourselves to think sin does no longer has authority over me. If I'm a Christian, it no longer has a say in my life, and I don't want to let it have a say. Amen? So the first one that I would just point out is they needed to learn who they were and remind themselves who they were. And that was a rewiring of the way they saw themselves. All right, and that takes time. Okay, that takes time to rewire the habits of thought by which you think of yourself. I am no longer condemned. I no longer stand rejected by God because of my sin. Those things need to be rewired into our hearts. Amen? All right, the next one. I'll read this one. This is from 13:17. As they left, they don't immediately go up to the land. It says this, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So, one of the things that God was trying to train them in is to know your limits. Anybody ever not known your limits? I mean, people do this all the time, right? I can do that. Right? They try something, and it fails disastrously. God was trying to teach them to know their limits, and he knew their limits. You know in the Lord's Prayer when it says, lead us not into temptation, this is what God is doing. He's saying, they're not going to be able to handle a full-on battle yet, so I'm not going to lead them that way. I'm going to be wise as a good father, and I'm going to lead them a different way. So he was preparing them, and we need to know how to be prepared, right? Young believers, there's certain things they should not try to do. This is why Paul says, hey, don't ordain a new Christian. Don't make them a leader in their community, or they'll fall. They'll fall into the temptation of Satan. They'll fall into this temptation of pride. Don't do that, all right? So they needed to learn, and we need to learn what we can't handle and avoid it. Amen? Amen? You might ought to be able to resist a certain temptation, but if it's a really bad problem for you, don't go anywhere near it. All right? This is part of what they're learning there. All right, the next one. When they do get to the Red Sea, let me read what they say. When they get to the Red Sea and they look and they see the Egyptians coming, it says this, 14:10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you when we were in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So what do they need to learn here? What is this a warning for us? I think it's a warning to train our minds not to despair. Okay, God knew what he was doing, right? I mean, he knew what was coming. In fact, he was in part setting it up. He knew what was coming. And what we find in Israel repeatedly is that they despair. They allow great fear to take over them, and they begin to say ridiculous things that they hadn't said, or it's not recorded that they'd said. "Didn't we tell you it would be better for us to stay here? It would be better for us to be slaves than to come and die out here." Despair had gotten a hold of them and taken off, and they needed to learn to not despair. Amen? Moses says to them, he says, "Do not fear." Let's see, sorry, help me find it. 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" So he says, listen, you need to stop. God knows you, God knows your circumstance, and you need to not let fear get a hold of your mind. You need to train yourself to trust God. Amen? And think about how often that happens in life. Is it your instinct when something goes badly in your life to immediately say, "Oh, it's terrible, it's awful"? All right? We have to learn to train ourselves. Imagine if Paul was that way. I mean, imagine if when he was on the ship, you know, and there's the shipwreck, "Oh, my mission is ruined, the church is not going to be, the gospel is," all right? Why didn't he do it? Because Paul had trained his heart and his mind. And he didn't let fear get a hold of him and grip him. He knew that he could trust the saving power of God. Amen? That's why Paul could say, listen, if I die, it's okay. And if I live, it's okay. Because he had trained his heart and mind to be able to handle any circumstance. All right? Because he knew God was with him. He knew he was perfectly safe in the love of God. Amen? So what you train yourself to is that when difficulty comes, you train yourself to this thought: God is for me, and he will help me. That's the bedrock of my heart, right? And that's what Paul was. Let me skip ahead in 15. This is going to come up quite a bit, and this is one of the ones actually Paul mentions. In 15, 22, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went three days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah." Hebrew word Marah means bitter. "And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." So they grumbled. I think this is training, learning to train our mouths. Okay, grumbling is something you do with your mouth. And grumbling is far more than, I mean, it seems like, what's the big deal about grumbling and complaining? Grumbling and complaining is very powerful. You give voice to your worst fears when you grumble. You give voice to wrong thoughts about God when you grumble. And giving voice to something is a very powerful thing, and I think we need to recognize this, all right? When we give voice to certain things, will you, Chad, take Shannon to be your lawfully wedded wife? I will. That makes something happen, right? And when we grumble, it can make things happen, all right? It gins up these engines of doubt or fear or accusation. He brought us out here, later they're going to say, "You just brought us out here to die." Now, has anybody ever done something like that? Right? Has anybody ever, maybe, you know, your parents say no to you about something and you say, "Oh, you just want me to starve." Maybe it's not that dramatic, but maybe you say to somebody something that you know is not true. That's an accusation or an exaggeration. Grumbling is very destructive. All right, and the scripture warns us in the most severe kinds of terms that grumbling is very destructive. God is trying to train them that when difficult circumstances happen, they should automatically and reflexively think, God heard our cries when we were in slavery in Egypt. God struck down the Egyptians. God delivered us through the Red Sea. God sweetened the waters of Marah. Well, and all along the way, the instinct of their heart should have been that and not, God wants us to die. And quite honestly, I think we need to be very honest with ourselves about the negative things we think about God. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, yeah, I'm afraid if I serve God, he'll want me to go to Africa. Right? Or just like God is this meanie that wants hard things for his children. He's not. He does want to train us. He wants to train us to be people whose reflex of our heart is to trust him. Amen? All right, moving down a little bit further into 16. So these are some important passages. In 16, they've had water. God has provided water for them, and now they're hungry. They've run out of food, and let's look at what they say. Actually, let me back up. So they set out from Elim, this is 16:1, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died, here they go again, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now look at what they're doing. They're saying slavery, from which we cried out in misery, was better than going hungry for a little while. They weren't starving yet, right? And God answers their prayer. He says, listen, I'm going to send bread in the morning, and I'm going to send quail in the evening. And it says that he did it as a statute, and he did it to test them. Once again, he's trying to train them. And he does things like say, you need to gather every day and gather no more than you need. And of course, some of them gather more than they need, and it rots and it stinks. And then he says, on the sixth day, you need to gather extra for the Sabbath. And some of them try to go out on the Sabbath and look for it, and it's not there. I think this is him training their bellies. I remember when Paul says of some people who are reprobate, he says their God is their belly. I think he was training Israel. I mean, what did they say about Egypt? Oh man, the food. There's this restaurant that we found on Yelp back in Egypt. It was so good. He's training them not to be governed, not to be governed by their bellies, not to be governed by what they want to eat. And he's calling them by the way that he structured the provision of their food, by the way, for 40 years, to get what they needed and enjoy what they needed, and that was enough, and to trust God to provide, and to not hoard, and to not be overly preoccupied with it. See, they have a starvation mindset, right? They had a starvation mindset and not a God is my father mindset. God is my deliverer who brought me up out of Egypt and he will take care of my needs. Amen? So I want to give one last, no, actually I have two more examples. 17, in chapter 17, we get a battle. So remember, he said, I'm not going to take them up by the Philistines because I don't think they're ready. But in 17, the tribe of Amalek comes against them. 17:1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Sorry, let me skip to 8. 17:8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So God decides they're ready for battle. But Moses understands that they are going to need something. And what he does is he goes up and he holds up the staff of God, right? And what is this staff? Well, this is the staff by which he did the signs over Egypt. It's the staff that he extended over the Red Sea and the Red Sea parted. What did that staff represent? It represented everything. It represented God's power that he exerted on behalf of his people. All right? And this is very key. He didn't let them fight at the Red Sea. He made them stand still and see God's power and his salvation. But here he made them fight. All right? And they had to fight with the sight of that staff and Moses lifting up that staff above them. Because here's the deal. When they fought, I guarantee you, they sweat. I guarantee you when they went into battle, there was butterflies in their stomach. I guarantee you some of them were injured and wounded and died. It was real fighting. They had to do it. God wasn't going to do it for them. But the key to their success was doing it with an understanding of that staff lifted up and the power of God on their behalf. Does this make sense? When Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure," it's the exact same principle. There are things like training that God calls us to that he will not do for us. But the only reason they will succeed is because the staff, the cross, the work of God on behalf of his people is at the back of it. Amen? But again, this pattern, we're going to see this pattern again, where God does something and then he calls his people to respond to it and do it. Here, God worked a miraculous battle and then they had to take up the sword themselves. And notice that he says, "Write it down for Joshua." Okay, this is going to be the key to Joshua's success, because there's going to be, when you other than the entry into the land, after the miraculous collapse of Jericho, after that, it's blood and sweat. But Joshua understood God is on our side and he is with us. Amen? All right, the last one. This is an interesting one. I love Jethro, and I love Jethro for several reasons. So in chapter 18, Jethro shows up, and Jethro comes and he says, you know, he finds out the news. He says, "Oh my goodness, this is great what God has done for you." And then, like a good father-in-law, he sees his son working and he says, "But this is not good." Okay? He sees Moses sitting all day long with a long line of people out the door and he's having to judge them all. And he says, "Moses, this is not good. You need to change this." So let me say a couple things about Jethro and then talk about what I think Israel had to learn from him. First of all, Jethro is what? A Gentile. All right? That's interesting to me. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And he's Moses' father-in-law. Moses takes advice from him. I mean, you might think, well, hey, wait a minute, Jethro, you know, I mean, you're not a Gentile, or you're not a Jew, and, you know, I don't need to listen to you. All right? But he takes wisdom from him. He listens to him. He's a pagan who, it says in these sections, is coming to recognize God. In fact, let me read this. I think this is neat. Verse 10 of 18, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." He partakes of communion. He comes to have faith in the God of Israel. And then he gives them this advice, and Moses takes the advice. And so maybe I could put it this way, they had to learn to take wisdom anywhere they could find it. And I think this is important. Because, as I said, Jethro was a Gentile, and they might have thought, oh, we shouldn't learn anything from him. But Moses absolutely learned from him, all right? And it's a foolish thing not to receive, not to be able to hear wisdom from whatever source it comes from, as long as it's wisdom. Does that make sense? And Moses had the sense enough to do that. Okay, so let me review those, and let me just bring it back to the end. The ones that I shared were they had to learn to train their understanding of who they were. They had to learn to understand what they could and could not handle. They had to train themselves not to be governed by despair and fear and anxiety. They had to train themselves not to grumble, not to use their mouths to complain. They had to train their bellies, their appetites, and trust God. They had to train for battle and learn the secret of fighting a battle and winning. And they had to learn, they were trained to find wisdom anywhere. So let me go back to where I started with, where Paul, so does everybody see the connection with Paul? Paul's talking about being disqualified, and then he talks about these examples from the Old Testament. And then he challenges them that these are examples for us. And the implication of it all is, you should be training your body. Okay, the body's good. But it's got automatic habits and responses and our thoughts and in our emotions. And if you don't train them, they will govern you. And they will run your life. But if we learn by God's grace to train our bodies, they can cooperate with us, right? At the end of Romans, at the end of Romans, Paul says, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 6, it says, we present our members to God, right? So just one example, one of the reasons you should fast is to train your body that when you feel bad and you're hungry, you don't get to be rude. You don't get to be mean. And to train yourself that you can feast on the word of God and that it can be a sustenance that's deeper than food, right? This is precisely what Jesus did. So here are my questions. Are you training your body? All right, that's it's a key question. If any one of those issues that you thought, boy, I'm not trained there, the question is, are you training your body? All right, the next question is, what are you training your body for? Right, Paul's not talking about a six-pack. Okay, he's not talking about his beach body. He's talking about his impulses, emotions, desires not governing him, but being managed by him to serve God and his purposes. Amen? So how are you training your body in that area? My encouragement to all of us is that the Christian life, I'm going to quote Kelly, you don't drift into maturity. You don't drift. You have to prepare. You have to train as Paul did, as, by the way, our Lord Jesus did. Do you know what Jesus was doing in the 18 years between 12 and 30 before he began his ministry? He was training his body. Do you know why Jesus could face the cross? Because of God's help, but because he had trained and prepared. All right? And Paul and Jesus and the church all calls us to the same kind of training so that after we've run our race, after we've preached to others, we're not disqualified. Amen? Amen. All right, we're going to come to the table, so let's stand up. So Jesus said that the bread that came down from heaven, that he was the bread that came down from heaven. And so part of their training in the wilderness was to receive the bread that God gave them to nourish them and to drink from the rock that was smitten on their behalf. And so this is what we come to in communion, our life nourished by Jesus. Amen? So let's pray. We'll come to the table. Father, this is our new Passover. This is our Feast of Unleavened Bread. Lord, here we remind ourselves that you're the firstborn of the Father and that you are the lamb that was slain. Lord, that you spilled your blood to protect us. Lord, that you led us through the waters of baptism. Lord, that you are leading us now and training us if we cooperate with you. Lord, as we come to this table, we say that we want to be nourished not just by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And this is that word. Jesus, you are that word. And we want our lives to be shaped and nourished and formed by it. So Lord, teach us how to train our mouths. Teach us how to train our minds and our hearts. Teach us how to train our bellies. God, teach us how to train ourselves in every way. Lord, teach us to fix our eyes on the prize that you set before us. So Lord Jesus, we bless you and we thank you for that. In your name, amen. Amen. Let's come to the table.